for the little ones? What, somebody help me out. What's the grade level on them? 3 to 5. And so I can only take so much formality here. So. Good morning again. Can I do it again? He is risen. It's good. It's good. As for those who aren't, I'm not sure what's going on, as I'm sharing God's word this morning, Chad's going to be painting, and so feel free to pay attention to what he's doing. No pressure, Chad. Yeah. In fact, if you're not familiar, again, no pressure, Chad. Chad did this one during a service, and we felt that there was a need for one over here. So let me pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for the opportunity it is to come here, the opportunity it is for me even to preach your word on this day. Father, I just pray that, Lord, that you would speak to us, that your spirit would speak to us in a way that is undeniably you. Father, I pray that today would be the day that we come awake. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So, Paul, author of many, many portions of the New Testament, in a letter to the church of Corinth, he tells us something very, very important. He says that, you know what? If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then everything that we are doing means nothing. In fact, it's just complete foolishness, really. And even worse, if this is the case, if we're saying that Christ did not rise from the dead and that God did not raise Christ from the dead, then we've made God into something that he's not. And if that's the case, then we're still in our sins. Sin is that condition of choosing to do what we want to do over what God would have us to do. Paul says to the church in Corinth that if this is the case, then out of all creation, we should be pitied most. Paul says these things because he wants us to know that it's not the case that we believe in some sort of random act, but that Jesus did rise. In fact, it says this. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul knows that Jesus is alive. He says that, you know what, here's the deal. Death, this whole death thing, that comes from a guy named Adam. I don't know if you're familiar with Adam. Adam goes all the way back to creation. And there was this moment, we call it the fall. Adam chose to believe a lie over God. There was one rule in the garden. It was a very simple rule. Don't touch that tree. Don't eat from it. Leave it alone. Now, what's interesting is Adam was given the entire garden. He had literally everything. Over here was a tree of life. He had access to it. But over here, this, don't. But Adam did. He chose a lie. He chose to trust. He chose to trust a serpent over God. And so death enters in by one man, Adam, and life enters through one man, and that's Jesus. And it's not just life, but it's life eternal. And I will tell you again and again and again this morning, it's why we're here. In October of 2011, we here at Sio Baptist started a journey through the Gospel of John. Some say it was a slow journey. I say it was a deliberate journey. John's goal in his gospel is simple, that the reader, that the listener, that the hearer might believe. That's his greatest desire, is that after you've gone through his gospel, his account of who Jesus is, that you might believe. That word believe, it means to trust. That's been our goal the entire time going through the gospel of John. In fact, we can see that point illustrated in some verses that we'll be looking at later. John chapter 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John records just enough events to say, this should be enough. Today we're going to see the fruits of these events. We're actually going to be in John chapter 20. If you want to, some of this I'm going to be reading from here rather than the screen. If you would like to, you can open up to John 20. If you didn't bring a Bible, there are Bibles in the pews. And I'll be reading from the ESV, which, again, in the pews. Some of the pews have books that say the story on them. Those are Bibles, and they are ESV. But John chapter 20, this is after the crucifixion. This is after the burial. It says in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Perhaps this morning you came to the sunrise service. You know, we started at 6:30, and I wouldn't say it was pitch black, but it was dark. It's that moment. It's that moment where the darkness just starts to get eclipsed, right? It's that moment where the sky goes from black to just a hair shade of blue. It's that moment where it's quiet. And for Mary, this is important because it's been three very, very long days. And so Mary comes to the tomb, and if we look at the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that there are other women who end up joining her coming to the tomb early in the morning. It's the women. It's as early as they can possibly get there. They've been waiting to finish the preparation. Jesus had been hastily laid in a tomb because Sabbath was coming. Now's the opportunity to finalize it. Now, in the other Gospels, when they get there, they're greeted by several different hosts. There's angels, there's a man in white, and they all are saying, "He's not here. Why are you seeking?" They ask him this question. "Why are you seeking the living amongst the dead?" I don't know about you, but in general, I don't go to the cemetery to meet people. People usually don't talk back at a cemetery. Here she's going. Jesus is alive. She doesn't know this, but they're greeted by this question. "Why do you seek the living amongst the dead?" And there really is so much truth in this when it comes to those that proclaim to be followers of Christ, that we take places that should be alive with him. And sometimes they're a little dead. We're not supposed to be amongst the dead. We are the living. Mark's gospel goes into even a little bit more detail and says that Mary is then told, "You need to go now. You go and you tell the others." Those are the disciples. She said, "Go tell the disciples." But there's one more. "Go tell the disciples and go tell Peter." Peter is one of my favorite disciples. I guess there's only 11, so it's kind of easy to narrow down. But I relate to Peter a lot, perhaps too much sometimes. Not necessarily in the most positive ways. But Peter's singled out in this moment. If you remember, if you know the story well enough, Peter's last conversation with Jesus wasn't a good one. Jesus says that I have to go and I have to die. And Peter says, "No, that will never happen. I will die first. I will put myself in front of you. I will die for you." And Jesus says, Peter, that's not how it's going to work. In fact, you're going to deny. I will never deny you, Lord. No, Jesus, I couldn't. No, Peter, you will. In fact, you'll do it three times before the night's even over. Even the very last words that Peter ever hears from Jesus that night are words of rebuke. See, there's this mob that comes to arrest Jesus, and Peter, trying to prove himself, steps up and he makes a mess of the whole entire situation. He pulls out a sword when it shouldn't have been drawn, and it's Jesus who says, "Put your sword away. This has to happen." This very same Peter, earlier on in the ministry, he's asked a very important question by Jesus. The question which I'm going to be asking repeatedly this morning is, who do you say I am? See, there's this moment in John chapter 6 that we have the feeding of the 5,000. Perhaps you know this story. Jesus is, he's there and he's preaching. And he's got this huge crowd. They're hungry. And so he turns around and there's this boy who's just got some fish and some bread, just a sack lunch, really. And he says, "We'll take this." He tells the disciples, "We're going to feed them." They laugh for a moment, but it's exactly what happens. He feeds this crowd. And then Jesus retreats from the crowd, and he goes over here, and the disciples, and again, we go to the other Gospels, and we see that this moment is detailed. By the way, the reason John doesn't record some of these events is he assumes that the reader has heard the story over and over and over. He just wants to make sure you understand certain things that you might believe. And so in the other Gospels, we see this moment. The disciples have gathered around Jesus, and Jesus asks them, "Who does that crowd say I am?" And they've got all sorts of answers. They're all decent answers. Well, some say you're a prophet. Some say you're Elijah. Some say this. Some say that. Good teacher. That's who they think you are. And Jesus says, "Huh, what about you guys? You've been following me for a while now. Who do you say I am?" And he looks at Peter. "Peter, who do you say I am?" And Peter's answer is, "You are the Christ. Messiah. Son of God." It's that Peter who says those words that has been now told to come to the tomb. "Go and tell the disciples and Peter." Because chances are, if it was just "go tell the disciples," and if Mary burst through the door and said, "Jesus is calling for the disciples to come," Peter probably wouldn't have come. I think if I was Peter, I wouldn't have come. I wouldn't have counted myself amongst this group of men anymore. I had just got done denying Jesus three times. I'm not worthy to come. But he's been called. Now, back to that story of the feeding of the 5,000. Shortly after he asked that question, "Who do you say I am?" The crowd wants more food. It's run out. And so the crowd starts to leave in the process because they were really only there for the food. "We don't want you, Jesus. We just want breakfast. We want food." The meal that they were given was really the equivalent of some sort of a free sample. Have you ever been to Costco and on the day that there's like a lot of free samples? I mean, if you do it right, you don't have to buy lunch that day, right? I mean, you just work your way around. In fact, the best, wear a hat, then go around, then take the hat off. You can hit it twice, right? And you go and you can fill up on the free samples. They just want more samples. In fact, there was one time I was at Costco and this lady, she'd run out of whatever it was that she was making. And so she's frantically trying to make it more. And people keep stopping going, "Oh," and then they kind of move on. But one lady standing there, she goes, "Well, when will it be done?" And she goes, "Just a couple minutes, ma'am. It will be." "I can't wait that long." And she goes storming off. I'm like, "It's a free sample. You can't wait 2 minutes for a free sample. Something this big." We want it now. That crowd of 5,000, they want it now. And now they're leaving. They're leaving because the samples are all gone. Jesus looks at his disciples. He's asked them, who do they say I am? He's asked them, who do you say I am? And now he says, okay, so they're going away. Are you going to go away too? It's Peter who responds, Lord, where would we go? You have eternal life. That's Peter. And it's that Peter that has been called specifically amongst the disciples to come. And so we come back to John chapter 20 in verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that is, who is known as John, the author here. And he said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. And so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. If I'm sitting there, and somebody comes bursting through that door, I've just denied Jesus 3 times. What other response could I have but what Peter and John do? I love that they're laughing. It's that, just that moment where all of a sudden it just dawns on them. In fact, the next few verses describe that they go running to the tomb. In fact, John is very adamant to make sure you understand something. He got there first. He and Peter raced to that tomb to find out he's not there. And it's not because somebody has taken him, but that he has risen. It has to be. This is the only explanation. If we were to go to verse 8, it says, then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And this is what it says. It says, and he saw and believed. What did he see? He saw an empty tomb. He saw linen cloths just sitting there. And there it is, and he sees it, and he believes. Now, I say this because it's very important, because when we get to verse 9, it says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Do you understand what's happening here is that John, he sees an empty tomb. He doesn't fully understand it, which could only break you. Have you ever had that nervous laughter for a moment where that's just all you can do? This is what's happened here. Now, they don't fully understand the big picture, but they understand the important piece of the picture. And they believed. John believes. Now, this is an incredible moment, and of course they react in only the way that, well, these guys seem to react. They went back home. They went back home. Now, what's interesting is if we go back earlier in the story, Jesus says that this is going to happen. He says it repeatedly. And John even makes mention a couple times that Jesus said it, but we just didn't understand it at the time. And he says it repeatedly, and he says that when it's all said and done, I'm going to come back, and I'm not going to be here. You can meet me in Galilee. Well, this isn't Galilee. But they go home. The whole crowd, they all go home. Well, almost all of them. One stays. Mary stays. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, there are things that I have learned over my years. One is that when a woman is crying, don't ask why. Just step back and let it happen for a moment. But she's crying, she's weeping, and why are you weeping? There's no reason to weep. Why are you crying? Whom are you seeking? This is the question that's asked her. Whom are you seeking? But it goes on, it says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around, and listened to this, and saw Jesus. But she didn't know that it was Jesus. There's this weird moment, perhaps at about 10:10, you had a moment similar to this. I think that's Mike. I'm not sure if that's Mike. No, Jesus is right there. She can't see him through the tears. She is so distraught. She is so distracted. Jesus is right in front of her and says, but she did not know that it was Jesus standing. She didn't know it was him. And it says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Why are you weeping? Again, she's being asked a second time, "Why are you weeping?" And listen to the response. It says, "Supposing him to be the gardener." She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Supposing that he's the gardener. I mean, what else would you think? Jesus' tomb is in the midst of a gardener. Certainly there is some sort of a groundskeeper, and that's who she thinks she's talking to, that somewhere along the line they decided to move Jesus' body. The tomb wasn't his. It was a borrowed tomb. So it made a little bit of sense. Maybe they moved him. But you know what? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense because the Romans were pretty particular about this tomb. They sealed it. They wanted to make sure it stayed shut. But he's gone. And supposing that he was the gardener, they're in a garden. Jesus, just earlier, was betrayed in a garden. Gardens play a very important role in the story. In fact, creation is focused around life in a garden. I've seen some pretty amazing gardens in my life. This one would eclipse them all. And see, in that moment, in that garden, there was a man named Adam. And he was given charge of the garden. He was to tend to it. He was, quite frankly, the first gardener. Now, John chooses this word very, very carefully. She doesn't suppose him to be a stranger. She doesn't suppose him to be a Roman soldier. She doesn't suppose him to be some guy in a cemetery, but a gardener. Paul would later tell us, as we've already talked about, that it is through one man, Adam, that we have sin, that we have death. He was the first gardener. In fact, it would be in that garden that God was betrayed as well. From Adam now to Jesus, the true and perfect and better gardener. We began with those words from Paul. Paul tells us that that's where death comes from. And here's the deal. When it comes to sin, disobeying God, choosing to do what you want to do over what God would have, it says that the wages of sin is death. That means that the only way that we can truly pay for our sins is, well, it requires blood, it requires sacrifice, but ultimately it's going to require us. But here's the deal. If we go and we die because of our sin, there's no benefit. We're dead. We cannot benefit in the forgiveness. We're just simply dead. So if we live in sin, we live in death. There had to be a better sacrifice. There had to be a better death. There needs to be a better gardener. And it's not just where we began this morning, but this is where the whole story begins. It begins in creation. In fact, it begins before creation. John chapter 1, verse 1. And these words should sound familiar. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Jesus is in the beginning, and we have this picture of light versus darkness. When did the women come to the tomb? Oh, while it was still dark. Because see, the light was about to come on. Peter, yeah, that Peter, in his first letter that he writes, he says this: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We have been called out of darkness. If anybody understands what it means to be called out of darkness, it's got to be Peter, who was called to go to the tomb. He was called out of a darkness that he placed himself in by betraying Jesus. And he is now called. Peter knows this. Peter understands this. And he understands this, that Jesus was from the beginning. See, Jesus was always part of the plan. There are some people who get this idea that everything just kind of got messed up. And so God said, well, I'm just going to fix it. I'll just send my son and we'll take care of it. As if Jesus was some sort of plan B. But John lets us know, no, he was there in the beginning. He was there before the beginning. He is the beginning. And Jesus coming, that's a rescue. That's what Jesus is. There is a rescue underway, a rescue out of darkness, that we are called out of darkness. It's amazing how dark something can be, and you don't realize it until the light comes on. Have you ever done that? Have you ever sat and started reading perhaps a book and you're in your living room? You haven't turned any lights on. You just, light through the window. And then suddenly somebody comes in and says, how can you read in the dark? And you kind of look around. You're like, I didn't even realize it was dark. It just got that way. And we don't understand it until the light comes on. There's a rescue underway, and Jesus is asking you a simple question. Who do you say I am? It's an amazing thing when God calls you, when God asks these questions of you. If we go back to the story here, supposing that he was the gardener, sir, where have you carried him away? Tell me and I'll go get him. And Jesus said to her, and listen to what Jesus says. Remember, she doesn't know who he is. She's crying. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. One word, and suddenly the light is on. He says her name. She's weeping. She's crying. Who do you seek? None of it makes sense to her, but that moment, Mary. And she knows. How much did Mary long to hear Jesus say her name one more time? And I said it before, I'll say it again. Amazing things happen when Jesus says your name. When your name comes from the very lips of the one who spoke creation into existence. In the story of Lazarus, we have that in John. There's this moment, Lazarus, a good friend of Jesus, he's gotten sick, he dies. Jesus comes to the funeral. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus comes to the door of the tomb and he says, roll that stone away, open it up. And he leans in and he says, Lazarus, come forth. He doesn't just say, hey, you. He says his name, Lazarus. And Lazarus comes forth. The dead listen. Lazarus was dead and he's alive. Jesus called his name. He has no other option but to respond. That is resurrection power. Peter's on a boat with the disciples. And they kind of look out and somebody out there walking on the water? I think that's Jesus. And Peter says, Lord, if that's you, call me and I will come to you. And Jesus says, okay, Peter, come on. Peter gets out of the boat. Peter walks on water. Yes, that Peter, the one that denied him, the one that's sitting in an upper room, the one that races to the tomb. But for a moment there, he believes in Jesus so much that if you just call my name, I will get up, I will come out, I will walk on this water to you. And he does. The same Peter that Mary is told, go get the disciples, go get the guys, and Peter. Peter, he has requested you to come. And then later, he's on a boat again. These guys are fishermen. They're on a boat a lot. And they're there, and Jesus is on the shore, and he says, guys, maybe if your net was on the other side, you'd have a little better luck. Peter looks up, he says, it's the Lord. He doesn't even wait. He doesn't even wait to be called this time. He isn't worried about walking on water. He just jumps in and swims to that distant shore. And we'll be looking at that story more in the weeks to come. It's one of the most precious moments, I believe, in all of Scripture. Jesus says that he is the great shepherd. And he says, the sheep will know the shepherd's voice. When he calls your name, you can't resist. Mary knows Jesus. And she runs back, and this is how the story concludes. She runs back and she says, I've seen him. I have seen the Lord. You can only imagine the guys, they ran to the tomb. It's empty. They've gone home. And she comes, she says, you guys left way too soon. He was right there. I have seen the Lord. This is reminiscent of another story that we find in the Gospels. There's a moment where Jesus is, well, he's at a well in a place called Samaria. And there's a woman there, and he asks for some water. And then he tells her about living water, and that he's living water. And she talks to him a little bit about how they worship and where they worship. And there are those who worship there, and there are these that worship here. And Jesus says, there'll be a moment where it's not here or there, it's me. And that woman goes back into the town, and you know what she says to them all? I've seen the Lord. I have seen the Messiah. The story continues in John. The disciples are in a locked upper room. Locked. John, make sure you understand, the door is locked. And then it just says, and then Jesus stood amongst them. He's just there. And in fact, I can only imagine, perhaps again, I imagine Jesus with a smirk on his face quite a bit. And this would be one of those moments. They're all gathered around. They're not sure what's going on. They haven't fully grasped it. They don't understand it. They know that the tomb's empty. They know Mary's saying something about she saw. And now here they are. And Jesus is just standing there. He's just standing amongst them. And he says, peace be with you. I don't know if anybody's ever come up behind you and said something to you. They're not looking to scare you. but you had no clue they were there? Have you ever had that moment? This is, in fact, in the original language, peace be with you is translated as boo. It's you'll get it later. It's this moment where they're not expecting this. The door's locked. The door's locked because you know what they are afraid of? They're afraid of there's some guys out there who want to kill them. Because you know what? Jesus' body's missing. And those Romans are probably convinced that they took him. And it's funny because the disciples, they're thinking, I think they took him. Everybody's pointing fingers somewhere else. And Jesus is standing there with a smirk and says, peace be with you. Calm down. Here I am. Everybody in the room is just like, whoa. Well, one guy's not in the room. Thomas isn't in the room. We'll talk about Thomas next week. But peace be with you. But it says this also. It says that Jesus breathed on them. That's kind of a weird thing. What do you mean he breathed on them? Well, again, John has carefully chosen a word here, just like Gardner. That word breathed, it is the word pneuma. It is spirit. It is life. We go back to creation. Adam, out of all creation is spoken into existence except for Adam. Adam is formed out of the dust. And as he is formed out of the dust, it says God breathed in him. Same word. He gave Adam life. Before that, there was no life. But eventually Adam brought death. And see, before Adam, there was no death. In fact, because of that, we've been living dead ever since. But Jesus comes in and says he breathed on them. He gave them life. No longer are we dead, but we have been made alive by him, through him, and for him. It is a new breath. It is a new life. It is a new creation. And before the betrayal, there's this moment where Jesus gives us a new commandment. And he gives us a new covenant. It's a new relationship. It's a new understanding of who we are and who God is. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 13, it says, you know what? All the old covenants, they are now obsolete. It is not to say that they were wrong or that they were flawed, but they have been completed because of who Jesus is and what God did with Jesus on the cross and at the resurrection. That no longer do we live underneath those covenants anymore. It's been changed. See, a covenant is this legal binding standing between two people. It's an understanding that one person is saying, I'm going to submit to this relationship that you have. The covenant, it's legal and binding, and only the one who makes the covenant can ever legally change it. God made those covenants with Moses, and he made the covenants with Abraham, and he made covenants with all these different forefathers. And now he's saying, you know what? I'm changing it. I'm giving you a new covenant through Jesus. And he did it this way. It says, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he took that bread, he broke that bread. He says, this is my body. We know this is communion. And he breaks that bread. He says, this is my body broken for you. And then he takes up a cup of juice, a cup of wine. And he says, this fruit of the vine here, this is my blood shed for you. And when you partake in this bread and you partake in this cup, ultimately what you're saying is I'm agreeing to this new covenant, this new arrangement, this new relationship. It's interesting that when Jesus institutes communion, it's before the cross, but he's telling them what's going to happen at the cross. He's giving them the words of Isaiah. And he's saying now is the time that we can enter into a covenant relationship. God offers us this relationship. It's not us who offers it to him. He's the one who calls us. He calls us to the table. And this is how it works. It starts in creation. See, in creation we had perfect relationship with God. It says that Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. We're in the beginning moments of the warmer weather. And there's going to be those moments that we're really going to appreciate those cool breezes, whether they happen in the morning or they happen in the evening. Adam got to experience that with God daily. He walked with him in the cool of the day, and all the way, God taught him the most excellent of ways. You know what the scripture says? It says it was good. It was so good. But then comes the fall. See, the fall is broken relationship. See, Adam chose to believe a lie over God. He chose to trust something other than God. John writes that we might believe. Adam, for a moment, did not believe. We call it sin. Sin, again, is when we're not doing what God has for us. We choose to do our own. We make ourselves our own God. We're going to be the masters of our destiny. We're going to make the choices. We're not going to let God have any say. We don't trust God. That's sin. And in the fall, because of sin, it broke the relationship, and there is nothing we can do about it. But Jesus has come. He has come as a rescue. He has come to redeem that relationship. A price had to be paid for what was broken. And the price for sin is death, and so it was his. We cannot pay the price. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how many church services you've been to. It doesn't matter how much scripture you've memorized. It doesn't matter how much you give to charity. It doesn't matter any of these things. The simple fact is this: we deserve one thing and one thing only, and that's God's wrath. And that's all thanks to Adam for taking one moment, just one moment, and not trusting God. This redeemed relationship is only possible not because Christ died on the cross, but he didn't stay dead. Can I say this real quick here? See, this cross that we look at, this cross that has become the symbol of Christianity, Christ bled on that cross. Christ died on that cross. But you know what? That cross is empty now. The cross is empty, and I want you to understand that not only is the cross empty, but the tomb is empty. If you go to the tomb of Buddha, Muhammad, Krishna, any other guys, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find a pile of bones, because they're still there. Christ is not in the tomb. He is not on the cross. He has come to redeem the relationship that we were supposed to have. He has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Not my marvelous light, his marvelous light. I've been wandering around in the darkness, in the proverbial desert, until I found him. No, till he found me. And because of that, because of all of that, we have the hope of a restored creation, not a refurbished creation, not a redone creation, but a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth, a new life, a new relationship, back into a new garden that is so much more than a garden. It is a kingdom. And these are the things that are still to come, but they're coming because we have been rescued from this to that. And if you know him, you can know that. You can believe this. We live between two trees. If you've seen the painting out in the foyer, let me explain this for a little bit. See, in the beginning in creation, there was a tree of life. And Adam had access to everything in the garden, including the tree of life. He would never die. But see, because of the fall, he's been kicked out. Now, we see that tree of life one more time in the scripture. We see it in the end. We see it in that new heaven, new earth, new kingdom. We see the tree of life in the center. And in between is us. In between these two trees is us. In fact, in between these two trees is one more tree, a tree of life so great in the shape of a cross. It's on that wood that he gave his life, that we might have the hope the hope of things to come. Why do we celebrate Easter? Why am I so excited about Easter? Because that's Easter. Easter is being rescued. Easter is coming out of the fall. Easter is returning back to a creation that we were meant for. Easter is when Jesus calls. The beginning of the Gospels, Jesus comes up to these men, these disciples, soon to be disciples. They're just fishermen. They're just ordinary men. They're men. They're not educated. They're not high standing. They're just tending their nets. And he says, "Follow me." He offers them the invitation to follow. He doesn't say, "I want you to believe in me. I'm God. Just believe." He says, "Follow me and I'll show you. I'll prove." In fact, there's a guy named Nathaniel, and he's coming up and he's being introduced to Jesus, and he's like, "Doesn't he come from Nazareth? I've heard of this guy. He's just like a carpenter's son or something, right? I mean, what good could come out of Nazareth?" And Jesus looks at Nathaniel and says, "Oh, Nathaniel, I know you. Oh, you are such a good Israelite. I know you. And I'm going to show you things you've never seen before. Just follow me." And for 3 years, these men followed. For 3 years, they walked with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. They had firsthand knowledge of everything that he was doing. And when the crowd was being fed, they knew where that food was coming from. They could see it. And when the crowd left, and Jesus has asked them, "Who do they say I am? Who do you say I am?" Do you understand? This is my God, the God that stood before Peter. This is my God. I pray this is your God. And it's this God who asks, "Will you leave as well?" My answer can only be, "Where else would I go, Lord? I have nowhere else to go. You have eternal life." And I ask the question to you this morning. Who do you say he is? And to fully understand who he is, maybe I could ask the question, who do you say you are in light of who he is? Can I tell you who I am? I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner deserving the wrath. But he's called me. I know he's called me. He calls me to follow him daily. He lets us come to the answer of, "Who do you say I am?" You are God. Jesus takes that moment. He asks us, "Who do they say I am? Who does the crowd say I am?" I want you to understand this morning, he's not asking that question anymore. It doesn't matter what the crowd says anymore. It only matters what you say this morning. And that's why we're here. Not because of a crowd. Oh, I know some of you came because you know it's Easter. This is what you do. This is what you're supposed to do. And I want you to understand, it doesn't have to be just today. And it doesn't have to be just Sunday. It needs to be every day. We didn't come here because we were promised a sack lunch. We didn't come here to get worked up over some free samples. And this is why John wrote his gospel. This is why I preach. This is why I teach. This is why I do what I do. Because I love him so much and he calls me that those who might hear might believe. This morning we're going to go into a time of communion here. In fact, the men that are going to be taking care of that for us, if you would, go ahead and follow Guy. We're going to be participating in a time of communion. Communion is, as I've already said, it's a new covenant. It's a covenant relationship that God has offered through the picture, the demonstration of his broken body, his shed blood. And the scripture is very clear when it comes to communion. And if you're new here, if you've never been to church before, please listen for a moment here. Communion is for those who are saying, "I want in on this covenant relationship. I want to live in this new covenant where Jesus is my God." And so by taking communion, you are saying, I follow you. If you do not follow him, don't take it. I know that sounds harsh. Maybe even almost sounds uninvitive. There is no salvation to be found in communion. It is only saying, this is who I believe. And I would invite you, and if today is that day, if today is the day you say, you know what, today I do believe. Today I put my trust not in myself, not in my works, not in my good nature, but rather I put my trust in Christ. Then you know what? The communion, the table, that's for you. And I'm going to just go ahead. The men, we're going to do communion just a little bit differently. If you've been with us for a while, you know that we don't pass the communion because communion's not meant to be served that way. It's meant to be responded to. It's every time we gather together that we break the bread and we take from the cup. So we usually have the communion up front where people come to take it. You take the bread and you simply dip it. But here's what we're going to do is I'm going to go ahead and have these men. There's some men here, and they're going to go ahead and they're going to come forward, and they're just going to line up right here. The worship team's going to come up, and they're going to come up here. And at this time, I want to say that we're going to go into a time of baptism. There were some people who were going to get baptized, but unfortunately they weren't able to be here. But I know that there's at least one that's here today, and now's the time to head over into this room to prepare yourself for that. And as we go into this time of communion, I want these men to be able to serve you the way that the disciples served you in that respect, that the bread is here and the cup is here. And what I'm asking is that you would actually come forward in just a moment. The worship team's going to sing some songs. And this is your opportunity to say, you know what? I want this covenant. I want this relationship with Christ that's offered. And so simply come up to one of these men, take the bread. It's just bread. I want you to understand. I don't know what your church experience is. This isn't, there's nothing holy about the bread. There's nothing holy about the cup. What is holy is the covenant relationship that it represents. You know what? Peter says, you're a holy nation. That's what's holy. Holy just simply means set apart for God's purpose. And this is that opportunity as the music plays that you can come forward. But this is what else I want to share with you. We're going to go into a time of baptism. Like I said, we have somebody who's going to be baptized today. And you know what? If you're saying, you know what, I want to follow this Jesus. I'm ready to follow this Jesus. You know, Jesus says this. He says that, you know, go make disciples. And he says, baptize them. This is a response. Baptism is a response. In fact, in this church here at Sio Baptist, we celebrate two sacraments. One is communion. The other is baptism. Baptism itself, just like communion, it cannot save you. But it's a picture. It's a beautiful picture of death and resurrection. And it's this moment that we are here, and then we go under that water. And as that water envelops us, it's as if we celebrate in Christ's death, but we also celebrate in his life in resurrection by coming up and when we take that first new breath. That is baptism. And you know what? I want to read to you a story. This comes out of the book of Acts. It's a story about one of those disciples. His name's Philip. And Philip is told by God, I want you to go and talk to a guy. He's over there in a chariot. And this is Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 30. It says, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, that very one that we just talked about there, the breaking of the bread. This is a picture of what Isaiah said is to come. He says, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. It says, and the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? This guy is asking the question, who is this guy? Which Philip can respond, who do you say he is? It says, then Philip opened his mouth And beginning with the scripture, that is the Old Testament, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Maybe you didn't come here this morning thinking about baptism. Maybe you didn't come this morning thinking about following after Christ, entering into this new covenant. But what better day is there than right now to say, "Yes, I'm going to. Yes, I want to. I hear him call my name." And I want to suggest this morning, and I know this is going to sound strange, and I know there are people who are like, you know, church is weird enough sometimes, but you're telling me right now, you're saying I could actually get up right here, right now, and if you were a guy, you would go that way, and if you were a girl, you would go that way, and you'll dunk me in some water. Oh, yeah. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying that if you want to follow Christ, and maybe you've been baptized. Maybe you were baptized, you know, some time back. Maybe it was a child. Maybe it was a baby. And you know what? You know, I haven't been following Jesus, but today's that day. And I know that sounds weird. And if we only baptize one, we baptize one. The water's here. It doesn't take long to fill the tank. We'll do it tomorrow. We'll do it next week. But today, if Christ has been calling you, and today you're saying, "This is the day," I want you to know the water's here. The table is here. It's all here for you. We're here for you. This is why we're here. And just like the eunuch, I would ask the simple question, simple enough, what's stopping you? Who do you say he is? I'm going to pray. I'm going to make my way back there. The worship team's going to sing. Believers, you're going to praise. When you're ready, you come forward. You take a piece of the bread. You dip it from the cup and worship our God. And if you desire to be baptized, make sure your cell phone's out of your pocket and meet me back there. Father God, we come to you in the name of the risen Son. We come to you in the name of Jesus. Father, how glorious of a story is it that your Son did not come just to pay a price of death, but offers up a gift of life. And Father, I know that there are those who are being called to you to consider their life with you now. They're being called to a greater attention. They hear the shepherd's voice. Father, right now I know that there are those who might try to resist. Lord, let those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And Father, as we partake in this time of worship and song and in communion and in baptism, Father, I pray that it's not about us, but Lord, that it is all for you, by you, through you. Oh, Father, thank you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Picture of death and resurrection. Life, real life, true life. A life that can only be offered through Christ. And so, like I said, this morning we had one scheduled baptism, but we've doubled that. I'm excited, and so what we want is just have an opportunity for those who are being baptized to share with you a little bit, just briefly. They're nervous because there's nothing probably more awkward than stepping into a big pool of water in front of a bunch of people. At least I'm not sure if I can come up with too many other more awkward moments. But let's not let it be awkward. Put on your best smiles for them, because this is happening. Because when we talk about baptism, when we go into baptism, it's to be a public display. And when they're being baptized, it's your opportunity to respond and saying, you know what, I'm gonna pray for them. I am one with them. I'm walking with them. Their God is my God. And this is an opportunity for us to say, you know what, we are his people. What I'm going to do, for the sake of anybody who doesn't know you, go ahead and share with everybody who you are.
I'm Nancy Jones. I've been here since about the middle of November. I was raised in the church and was baptized when I was young, and just over the years kind of lost my way. And over the last several months, God has been calling me back, and I can feel him working in my life and him guiding me, and I've learned that I don't have to be perfect for God to love me, and that's why I'm here.
That's good. So Nancy, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
I do.
So Nancy, I'm going to have you go ahead and face this direction, and go ahead and put your... So Nancy, based upon your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Russ, I didn't prearrange this with you, but Russ, will you pray for Nancy? Marcel's going to come here. I know Marcel's one of those, it wasn't originally scheduled, so I was pretty excited to see him come forward. And Marcel, if it's okay with you, why don't you share with them, with your family, what's going on?
My name's Marcel Kate. I lived in this community my whole life. I grew up here with most of you. The past few years, I have a wonderful family, beautiful wife, and amazing children. And I haven't been living the right path, the path that God chose for me. And too wrapped up in the rest of the world and not the important things.
And so Marcel, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
Yes, I do.
And it's your desire here to be baptized?
Yes, it is.
All right. Let's go ahead and face this way for me. So Marcel, based upon your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hold on a second. So Marcel came to me via, like so many others have, the Mask family. And so I'm going to ask Tom, who's really kind of another dad to you, isn't he? Tom, will you, very loudly, will you pray for Marcel?
Committed his life to you, Lord. He is ready to follow you, Lord. And Lord, help us
And so I would encourage each and every one of you that as we're about to close here, the worship team's going to come forward and sing a final song for us, and to find Nancy, find Marcel, and give them a hug. Yeah, they're a little wet. That's okay. Give them a hug. Let them know that you're going to be praying for them. And I would also just challenge you, if you're thinking, I'm not sure, was it supposed to be me here? It's never too late for that. And you come, you say, Mike, me. We'll get you here. Guys?